Father, we just thank you so much for all that you have done, for all that you are doing, for all that you promised to do, and we just come here trying to understand our part in the middle, trying to get a grasp on what it is to live in this world, in this broken world, while living for the eternal kingdom. We want so badly for everything to be right. We want so badly for everything to be fixed, and yet we have to wait. And so I just pray today as we open up your word, as we look at your commands to us, as your guidance to us, that we would be comforted, that we would be convicted, that we would be led, ultimately that we would understand better who we are. So just help us with that today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, grab your Bibles, open them up to 1 Peter chapter 4. I hope everyone had a great Christmas. I hope everyone got some rest, or if not rest, at least had some enjoyable time. We're getting ready here to begin the new year, and that's very exciting. The text we're going through today is one of my favorites and one that I've wanted to preach through for quite a while, so much so that I decided to preach all the way through 1 Peter specifically so I could hit it. And then halfway through 1 Peter, I offered to cover the pulpit for one of the other three strand churches and ended up landing on that same week. So I had Derek preach this text when we were going through 1 Peter, and he did a great job, but I wanted to preach it. So now I get a chance. I didn't have to wait too long, and the reason why we're doing it today is because it fits very well into this series on giving that we have been working through for Advent this year. So we started this series, Giving, 3 weeks ago, and it's a three-part series. So that means today's the finale. Today is the part where it's hopefully comes together and all the pieces make sense. So let me begin by reminding you of where we've been, what we've talked about as we've been going through this. Now, the first sermon was on the idea that he gave, that Jesus is the ultimate purpose, the motivation, and our example of giving. For that, we went to John chapter 1, and in John chapter 1, we see the description of Jesus Christ as a gift to humanity. And this gift reveals to us that our God is a giving God, and that his giving is self-motivated. That means he gives not because we are worthy of it, but he gives because he is gracious. We see that the giving of God is not ultimately about benefiting us, it's actually for his glory. And what this does for us is it should shift all of our giving from the person who is the recipient of our giving to our giving God. In other words, we should serve others, we should give in order to make much of a God who gives us all things. Right? He gave, so we give, and we built on this by developing a theology of giving. Because it's great to know what you're supposed to do. It's great to know what giving is supposed to look like, but it doesn't mean anything unless we're inspired to actually do it. Right? We need a reason to keep going, to not keep going, I should say, in the path of least resistance, to actually work towards sanctification. So we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, God loves a cheerful giver, and saw that God loves a cheerful giver because a cheerful giver is a person who loves God. It is a person who understands that everything that they have, everything that they are, belongs to and comes from him. It's not for our benefit, it is for him to be made more glorious. And so a cheerful giver is someone who responds to God's giving by giving back as an act of worship. So Paul states that, and then he goes on, if you remember, a couple of weeks ago, and he pushes back against all of the reasons why not to give, all of the arguments that we have in our head to justify our selfishness. Questions like, is it worth it? To which Paul answers, what you sow, you will reap. Which is to say, everything you do in this life is producing something. Everything you do has a consequence. You may not always be able to see it. We can't usually measure it. But don't think that anyone is getting away with it in this life. Everything is producing something, which means giving is one of the ways that we can assure that we are producing a net positive in this world. God has said, I will do something with the act of giving. Second question that we put to this idea of giving is, can I afford it? To which Paul answers, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times," he uses that word all quite a few times, "you may abound in every good work." Which is to say, our limits are not what we think they are. Now, we are limited. Every person has only so much they can give, and yet we draw those lines at the wrong place. We wrongly assume a lot of times that giving anything is going to be more than we can handle, right? I'm barely making ends meet as it is. Let those people with more expendable time and energy be the ones who give. I'm in a season of life where I have nothing left to give. But instead of becoming excuses for us why not to give, these should all be things that actually help us to lean into the God who provides all things. And so we should be acting faithfully rather than choosing not to obey God because we don't know how it'll all work out. The third question that we put to this idea of giving is just, does it matter? Is it really that important? To which Paul replies, "By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution." Which is to say, our giving matters not only to the person who receives the gift, but it matters because God is glorified through the act of giving. Through giving, we are able to be the means by which people experience the grace of God. And so Paul ends that whole section that we looked at by saying, "Because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." Which is to say, all of our giving, anything that we are able to do and to give, should come as an expression of thanksgiving to God. Your giving is going to reveal how much you value grace. And so as the old saying goes, it's better to give than to receive. And it's better to give than to receive because giving plants seeds of goodness which grow and have an effect. Giving allows God to show you his provision in your life. And giving is how God uses us to display his glory to the world. Now, what we have left to do is to actually say, what does that giving look like? You can use the word giving all the time, but what are we actually supposed to give? Right? You have all the reasons to give. Today, we'll talk about what that actually looks like, and we're going to do that in 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 7. This is what it says. It says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." I'm going to stop there for a second. Now, there's some disagreement about what Peter is talking about here when he says, "The end of all things is at hand." Some people think that Peter is incorrectly predicting the return of Jesus Christ, that basically he thinks that Jesus is going to come back soon. Now, when you read the rest of the book of 1 Peter, that doesn't really seem to be the tone by which Peter is writing. He doesn't seem to be a guy who's put all of his chips on Jesus returning soon and rescuing us from this horrible mess. Now, he spends a lot of time talking about suffering. The book is just filled with verses and verses about what it looks like to suffer as a Christian. But it's always kind of this idea of these momentary struggles are nothing compared with the eternal glory we have waiting for us. That's the comparison he's always making. And even here in chapter 4, in verse 12, he says this. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Now, that is not the language of someone who thinks that suffering is only going to be for a little bit or who's looking for an out. He actually tells them it's coming. You are all going to suffer. But use that suffering. Suffer well. Even, he says, find joy in it. Again, it's very different than just wait. It's almost over. So if the end of all things is at hand doesn't mean Jesus is about to come back, what does it mean? Well, I think Peter's talking less about time and more about inevitability. When he says it is at hand, he's saying you already possess it. Right? It's right there in front of you. The end is right here. Don't wait for it. Don't miss it. Now, that shouldn't be too surprising because that actually sounds a lot like Jesus. Jesus is always talking about the kingdom of God, and he's saying things like, the kingdom of God is at hand. Right? The kingdom of God is right there. Be ready. Don't waste your time. Live as if it's already completed. So Jesus and Peter don't see a distinction between how to live now and how to live later. They're encouraging us to embrace the ethics of the new kingdom, or the new heavens and the new earth, to view them as right here, right in front of us, and then to live them out right now. Worship God now. That's what you're going to be doing for eternity. Now is not the time to sow your wild oats here in this world, because you're going to spend the rest of the time singing, and man, that's going to be boring, so you better have fun now. Right? That's not the message. Let me be clear. That is not the message of the Bible. No, now is the time to begin getting ready, to start living out what you're going to live out for the rest of time. Now is the time to give up your identity and be unified with Jesus Christ. Now, the reason he gives for this is not just like, because that's what good Christians do, right? Or it would be better if you did. No, his reason is this is what is best. Best for you, best for everyone around you. Jesus highlights this in the parable of the treasure. Right? Again, Jesus talks about the kingdom all the time. A lot of the times when he's talking about the kingdom, he's using parables. So, parable of the treasure, it's in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a treasure that's buried in a field, and a man is digging through the field. We don't know why, but he's digging. He finds this treasure, and as soon as he finds the treasure, he covers it back up, right, so nobody else finds it. He goes and he sells everything that he has. Nothing is of value in comparison to that treasure. So he sells everything that he has so he can buy the field, so that he can have the treasure. The idea is that in the same way, if we were able to see the joy of heaven, if we were able to see the end, it would cause us to give up everything for the sake of it. Nothing else would be as competing for our time and energy. We would go, this is the only thing that matters. And both Jesus and Peter did that. They both gave up their lives for the kingdom. Now, the problem for us is that we don't see it. Right? The problem for us is we don't see the kingdom in the same way that we would see a treasure in the field. It's not that clear to us. The kingdom remains veiled. So how do we become overcome with the glory of God? Well, to be honest, it takes some imagination. It takes some, I don't know, faith to be committed to what is promised but not yet seen. And this is what we're called to as Christians, to continue fighting for something we don't fully understand yet. To let the hope of the gospel be our guide. To live in the assurance that we are given about the end. Be overwhelmed by the kingdom because it is at hand. It's not just something that we're waiting for. Now again, what does that look like? Sounds great. What does that actually look like in practice? Well, Peter tells us, this is what it looks like in practice, to be emotionally overwhelmed by the glory of God, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, that seems really staunch and serious when we're talking about an emotional response to God's glory. Right? We tend to think of a heartfelt reaction as being spontaneous and, I don't know, a little more than sober-minded. But the reality is deep-seated passion does much more than change your appearance and your tone and your feelings. It changes your soul. It changes everything. This change takes more than just feeling good about God. It takes a commitment to pursue what does not come naturally to us. It takes both prayer and self-control, living out what we are praying. And so Peter is calling us to take the Christian life seriously. To be sober to the reality of who we are and who God is. Now again, sobering does not mean that we become stoic people who talk about nothing but God's wrath and spend our free time journaling about all of our sins to overcome. Right? No, to be sobered is to begin to see God's reality of the world. To allow his reality to slowly but surely become our reality. to begin to act and control ourselves in a way that aligns us with how God says the world is meant to function. Right? It's not just to avoid sin. It's to actually start doing positive things. And so when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we pray that and then we actually go and live it out. And Peter's encouraging people to do this because he knows that people are prone to say one thing and do another. It's basically the story of the Bible over and over again. Yes, Jesus, we will follow you. Yeah, God, no, nothing can make us turn. 5 minutes later, We make these great professions. Oh, I'll do it. Then we go out and we believe all sorts of other realities. To be sober-minded means to not let your mind be pulled away by other truth. To be self-controlled means to live for Jesus and not be overtaken by all the competing experiences. And both of these point to the same thing. To keep your life in line with your prayers is going to take some work. This is not going to be easy. It's going to be doing something that's not natural to you to work to shape yourself for the kingdom. So then we go, okay, so what do we do? What are the habits that shape us for the kingdom? What are the habits that prepare us to be able to live in the world this way? Peter tells us, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And so the habit that will display the grace of God and sanctify you more than any other is the process of loving others earnestly. Now, I want to rescue love from the feeling-based definition we've shackled it with. Not that love has no feeling involved, but like our love for God, our love for others has much more to do with a sober-minded commitment than it does about butterflies in the stomach. Now, this is especially true when we take it outside of the romantic idea of love, right? Because as long as we're talking about husbands and wives and boyfriends and girlfriends, love will always have this other component that seems so much more powerful, right? The spark, the electricity, the attraction. But even when we talk about platonic relationships, friendships, there's always this idea about finding other people with whom you can always be comfortable with and be yourself. But that's not what Peter's talking about. Right, to understand the love Peter is talking about, we need a new definition that is free from the stain of compatibility. Because when the Bible uses the English word love, it doesn't always mean the same thing. You might have heard this in church before. Hebrew and Greek has all sorts of words for love. We have one. And so when it uses the word love, it doesn't always mean the same thing. And we need to know what kind of love are we talking about here. And then I'm going to really mispronounce. So if you're a Greek scholar, I apologize before we ever get into this. There's philia, which is a friendship love. It's the kind of love that you feel towards, like that kinship towards someone that you're really close to. There's storge, which is familial love. That's the love that you have for your extended family, where they can be horrible people, but they're still family, right? There's eros, which is sexual passion. That's the kind of love that we have in romantic relationships. And then there's agape love. Now, agape love is this other-focused, sacrificial love. And it's a word that actually was part of their language, but wasn't used very often in conversation. It was kind of one of those buried words that nobody talked about. And all of a sudden, in the New Testament, the writers started using it all the time because they were trying to describe a kind of love that the other words didn't really cover. Right, this is the different kind of love that Jesus brought into the world, that Jesus modeled for us. Because when Jesus came to earth, he came for a people who had alienated themselves from him. They had decided that they wanted life without him. He came anyway. He lived in a world that didn't recognize who he was, didn't recognize his glory. Eventually, a world that killed him specifically for being God. Jesus was killed by those he came to save. Now that kind of love is not captured by simple expressions of dedication or passion. And I would argue that kind of love is one that our world does not have a definition for. I mean, if I went out and talked to people about love, I think, you know, you have people who talk about love, about kind of loving those who are easy to love, those who are, again, your people, those in our tribe, right? We have an idea of how to serve the less fortunate, how to love those who don't have as much as us, a compassionate love. We have a definition for love within relationships, which is pretty messed up, but that's a whole other argument. But again, none of these are what Peter is talking about. Right? The word that he used to describe the action of this love is earnestly. Love earnestly. Right? With a serious and consistent conviction. He's calling us to commit ourselves to other people, not because of anything they give to us or because they're a charity case that we give to, but simply out of the love that we have been shown in Christ. Now, this love is defined for us in the Bible very clearly, right? The love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 says this, love is patient and is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, if you've ever heard that verse, it's probably where? Wedding. If you've ever been here for any length of time, you know that it's one of my pet peeves. I hate that that has become the wedding verse. Not because that kind of love has no place in marriage, but because that's not in any way what Paul is talking about. In 1 Corinthians, what Paul is doing is he's writing to the church, and he's writing to the church specifically about how they interact with one another. He's in the middle of a conversation about using your gifts to serve one another, what it looks like for the church to function as a body. In the middle of it, he belabors this point about love. I mean, he goes on and on and on and on, right? And his point is, love is more important than anything else you do. Right? You can be the most faithful person in the world, but without love, it is nothing. You could be gifted, the best musician. You could be the person who gives up everything. They sell everything they have and give it to the poor. It's pretty impressive. He says, it's nothing if you don't have this agape love. If you don't love others in this way, you've missed the whole point. You don't even understand what you're doing. And so he shoots down all of these ideas of Christianity, all these things that we have created to basically justify ourselves as Christians. I'm a good Christian. Look, I do this. He goes, nothing. No, but I do this. Nothing. And then he gives us that definition that I read, to say, this is what our energy should be poured into. This is what we should be working on. This is what our time and attention should be doing. And so I want to go through this definition real quick. Description of agape love we are to show to one another. He starts with this. Love is patient, which is to say it doesn't fly off the handle and unfriend people. All right? The love that we are called to have for other people is able to kind of survive some waves. It's actually what Peter means when he says it covers a multitude of sins. The way that love covers a multitude of sins is that we commit to these people through the ups and downs. And forgiveness is the means by which we are able to stay in that relationship through time. That is the covering of a multitude of sins. He goes on, he says, love is kind. That is, it carries the demeanor of safety and caring. Love is a place you know you can go to with anything. Love does not envy or boast. Love is not a way to exert dominance or superiority on others. Love is not looking to use other people for my personal benefit, but love is to make more of other people. Love is not arrogant or rude, which is to say it knows how to be appropriate to the situation. You don't act the same way in every situation. There's time to be bold and strong. There's times to be gentle and meek. Love knows the difference. Love does not insist on its own way. It realizes that other people have other desires. Getting your way is not effectively loving other people. Love sacrifices for the sake of others. He says, love is not irritable or resentful. It's happy when other people succeed. Imagine that. Love desires good for other people. It doesn't see them as the competition for some little pie of things. Oh man, if they succeed, that means I get left. No. Right? We get to rejoice with others. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth, which is to say, love ultimately cares most about honoring God. Right? It's focused towards another person, but it's flowing down from the love of God, which means we don't just love people and then put up with whatever. In terms of, say, yeah, you're doing great. I'm going to affirm that horrible thing that you're doing because you're my friend. No, love knows that what is best for people is what God says is best. It's willing to sit through the friction of that a little bit. Love bears all things, right? It's long-suffering. Love recognizes that people will sin, and it doesn't allow their sin to be the defining aspect of your relationship with them. He says love believes all things. It assumes the best, which is to say, when someone does something against you, you don't spend all your time writing a backstory to their sin. Right? I know that when they avoided me, what was actually going on is they were mad from that one time that I did that one thing, and they're still holding that grudge, and right? I know exactly what's going on. No, you don't. Believe the best. People will fail you because they're failures, but it's not about you. Love hopes all things. Love imagines great potential for other people. They see the good in other people and say, how can I make that good better? Sees the greatness and the strength of others. And then finally, he ends with, love endures all things. Love keeps going. Love does not give up because it's given an easy out. The word here that he uses for endures is actually a military term that relates to surviving an onslaught from the enemy. It points to the reality that to love in this the way that the Bible is calling us to will force us to not only overcome the annoyances of other people, but actually will force us to overcome, well, survive an attack against love, well, the very idea of love. This attack against love will come from outside of us, constantly trying to redefine what love means, right? Did God really say? Started in the garden. But it also comes from within us. It'll come from all those excuses and questions that we come up with to justify not loving other people. But here's the thing about it. Even with all this, these attacks against love, and even with it being so hard to do, these attacks don't have the power to stop us from loving. Ultimately, I think this is the beauty of this. While we have to choose this over and over again, while we have to fight for this, while we have to work to develop the muscles to love in this way, we have everything that we need to do it. We have everything that we need to be able to love other people this way. No one is unable to agape love. No one who has Jesus Christ, anyway. And so Peter ends here by giving us a specific outworking of how we can give ourselves to others. That's what love is. It is this giving of ourselves to other people. This is how he describes it in verse 9. He says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, if you've been in the church for any amount of time, you're accustomed to this idea that we should use what we have to serve others. Right, it comes up in the New Testament quite a few times. In 1 Corinthians 12, just before 1 Corinthians 13, which we read, these very gifts are described as different parts of one body, right? So the church is the body of Jesus Christ, and all these various people represent the parts, and that's an encouragement to play our part well, and also to respect the other parts, to realize that you know, the body needs all of its parts. Having three ears and one eye doesn't work as well. Now, the other place that this is discussed in most detail is Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, it says this is verse 3, For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Paul then goes to list out what some of those gifts are, encouraging them to use these gifts to build one another up and to be a visible example of Jesus Christ to the world around them. Now, in Romans 12, this is followed immediately by the marks of a true Christian. Go ahead and mark that. Read that at least once a week. Second half of Romans 12. Great list of what it looks like to be a Christian. But the beginning and end of those marks are love. So our gifts are always bound by and built up through love. Now, why do I point all of this out? The reason is because too often we take these verses on giftedness and varied grace and we modernize them. Which is to say, I don't know if you knew this, but the Bible was not written in the 20th century or the 19th. I mean, keep going, right? This is an old book. It was written to a different people in a different time, but what we do is we read them through our context, and our context says this, that the value of anything or any person exists in how they promote you. Find people who support you. Find people who value you. Find people who appreciate what you bring to the table. A true friend is someone who recognizes how wonderful you are. I actually saw that on a church sign the other day. I almost ran it over. But churches are filled with people who come through the doors looking for that kind of affirmation. I'm coming in here for God to affirm my value and for people to affirm my goodness. Well, I'm here to let you down. Because that isn't what we're here to do. When Jesus was asked to summarize the law, right, what is the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Not be loved by your neighbor. Okay? Put on you, love your neighbor as yourself. And so the practice of the greatest commandment is about giving yourself to others in order to achieve self-forgetfulness. It's about developing a way of seeing that sees God and others more clearly and just as valuable as what you want. This is the hospitality that Peter's pointing us to here. It isn't just about having people over for a meal, which, by the way, is wonderful. Have more people over for meals. But when he says hospitality here, he's talking about committing yourself to a people and continually giving to them, continually serving them as an act of worship to God. Not once, not twice, but for years, decades, right? Long-suffering. So how do we do this? Well, the first thing we have to do is find a people. Right? While it is true that as Christians we are called to love all people, we can only serve a limited number of people. Right? We can only commit ourselves in this way to so many. And so it starts here. It's why in Hebrews it says, right, love everyone, but especially those within the household of faith. The church is given to us as a training ground for agape love. A place where we can interact with a diverse group of people, right? People who think differently, people who have different gifts, people who some of those gifts might even be to the extent that they annoy the heck out of you, right? But all of these people with a unique fingerprint of God. This is why we do membership here at the church, because this commitment to long-suffering and agape love is not our default. Our default is to find a place that works and that feels comfortable until it doesn't, then we leave. We need a reminder of the commitment we are called to. And so God has done the work of finding you a people. You don't even have to do this part, right? By showing up here, God has found you a people to love. He's given you one of the hallmarks of being able to develop relationship, which is a consistent and regular touch point, which is show up to church on Sundays. You see these people on a regular basis. So he's brought you together. Now it's time for you to, and this is the second step, serve others. Get to know people well enough to actually recognize when they're having a hard time, when they're overwhelmed, when they're lonely. And when you see that, here's what you do. Serve them. Don't overthink this. You don't have to find someone who has the right complementary gift to your gifting. You don't have to step into the situations that will be the most effective. Just serve other people. Too often we get so hung up on exactly how to do things that we do nothing. Just simply look for people who are in need and fill the need. Let God take care of the rest. And again, I say this because I've seen far too many times people waiting for the perfect scenario. The perfect scenario goes like this. Here's someone who needs exactly what I have to offer. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, I can look at this situation and go, this person was placed in my life because of what I have to be able to help them. And people are sitting around waiting for that scenario to play out. And they sit forever. The church is filled with people who are sitting and waiting for some grand opportunity that never shows up. And at the same time, I have seen people who very simply step into whatever situation is in front of them. And you know what? They find their place in the kingdom of God. Now, sometimes they have a little difficulty. This goes this way. They don't end up where they thought they would. But they find their place. So just serve other people. I'm going to just keep saying the same thing. Serve other people. Commit yourself to their well-being. Pray for them. And then act to make those prayers a reality. It's nice to say, I really hope that things go better for John. And then go, see ya, John. You're one of the people that God has put in John. I don't know who John is. But hypothetical. If there's a John here, I apologize. Scanning. Right? You're one of the people that God has placed in these people's lives in order to bring his grace. And again, what I love the most about this is the simplicity of it. Anyone can do it. Everyone can do it. God has given you specific gifts that he is going to use to bring himself glory, which means there's a necessity to it as well. You're sitting there with a gift of God. It should be burning. Do something with it. Let God show you what he can do through you. Third step of this is to praise God, because your ability to have people to serve you, as well as whatever strength that you may have to serve them, all comes from him. Part of being a good steward is recognizing the giver of gifts. And so continually come back to God. Praise God that we get to be part of what he is doing in this world. We deserve none of this. And then number four, keep going. Love endures all things. Our willingness to serve others will waver. We are human beings. We'll get frustrated when we do a ton for someone and then they don't pay it forward at all. Right? Sometimes we're like, you don't even need to do anything for me. Just do something for other people. And then they don't do that. And you're like, yeah. Sometimes we'll feel like, man, I'm so tired. I have nothing left to give. But rather than using any of these things as an excuse to throw in the towel, see these as forces working against the love that God has called us to give. These excuses are actually the work of the enemy to keep us from continuing to love. So push through it. Keep serving. And what all this leads to is a picture of community that is a stark contrast to the society that we live in. To be a place that loves one another, that's committed to one another, that serves one another, it is like a little slice of heaven here on earth. Because heaven, God's kingdom in fulfillment, will be God's people in complete and perfect submission to God, serving one another in diversity perfectly. The beauty of heaven is not in uniformity, that we all get the same white robes. The beauty of heaven is in the fact that everyone is finally playing their role and we get to see what this looks like. As Christians, we're called to attempt to live that out now. And I don't want to oversell it, Because the truth is, our sin and selfishness will continue to sabotage even our best efforts. Right? I mean, I could structure this whole thing out. We'll mess it up by tomorrow. But even in its flawed form, right? Even as we stumble through this, this way of living in community will be better than the alternative. And most importantly, it will be a means by which God can use us, not only to serve one another, but to show his beauty to the outside world. This ought to be the focus of our lives. And so we come here every week, not just to get something we can take with us, but to practice and be shaped by a community of people who are all submitted to the same God and the same vision of love. And so when we come forward to the table, what we are doing is we're making a commitment to one another and we're making a commitment to God. We are in this grand story of redemption and the remaking of all things together with our King. We get to play a part with all these other people. I always think about what it's going to be like in heaven when we're sitting around going like, do you remember when we planted that church? Crazy. Do you remember when we found that person out on the steps who was shooting heroin and we talked to him for a while and then later on they came to our church? What in the world? It's going to be awesome. Don't be the person in heaven who has no stories to tell. So as you come to communion today, I pray that you make this agape promise to God, this God who has brought you into this family, and I pray that you make this agape promise with these people. Not because it's going to be easy, not because any of them deserve it, but because he is worthy and his kingdom is at hand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for, again, all that you're doing. We are so blind to it. I thank you for those times that you give us just a glimpse. You open our eyes, you pull back the veils so that we can just for a moment see, and I just pray that we use those moments to fuel everything else that we do. Help us to keep going, because we have every excuse not to, and the reality is there's not a whole lot of people who are going to, push us in the right way. And so I pray that you give us, you know, both the passion to move forward and to serve one another, but also I pray that you give us the passion to challenge and hold each other in unity. God, we're trying to be who you've called us to be. We know we fail at it all the time. But I just pray that you give us the strength that we need to keep going. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.